For us. Okay, and then today what we're going to do is study of Acts number 3. And I wanted to give you, you can be headed for Luke chapter 12, but I wanted to remind you from last week, sort of a footnote, that in Acts chapter 2 verses 4 to 6, Luke calls the phenomena that was going on there other tongues. And the result of it was that people from different languages heard them speak in their own tongue or language, right? That's what was actually happening. When Paul talks about that same phenomena in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they call them unknown tongues. So it changes a little. But if these were unknown tongues, think about this. Remember what we saw in Acts, that they were, Peter was speaking and the apostles were speaking and everybody heard them in their own language or their own tongue. So if these were unknown tongues, who were they primarily unknown to? The speaker. Remember, they said, these ignorant Galileans, how can they be speaking and we all understand them in our own tongue? In other words, how could they, that they knew only spoke one language, be speaking in a language that they understood? They were speaking in a language that everybody else understood in all the different languages. So it was unknown to them, not to the people listening. The people listening understood, each one in his own language. So What was at that time that we studied it the purpose of this miracle of the Holy Spirit to give them the power to speak in a fashion that people in different languages understood? What was the purpose?
To let them all hear the message.
Right. Okay, two things. That's right. One is it was a sign or a miracle, and Jews require that in order to believe. But the other was, yes, so they can understand what they were saying, because if not, they wouldn't have understood. So it was one was credibility, and the other was clarity, so that they could understand what they were saying. So we'll get back to that subject later, but just to remember where we are, the Lord is gone. The disciples have received power and knowledge from the Holy Spirit and are converting as many Jews as possible to the gospel of the kingdom, or the future New Testament, which is to believe that Jesus is their promised Messiah. That's the gospel that they're preaching, and that he's the king that's supposed to set up a kingdom. Now, these people that are being converted, are they the majority of the Jews? What are they then?
The little flock.
Right, or the remnant. Either way, the little flock or the remnant. But let's go to see the little flock. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32. And this is before the cross, when the Lord is on earth. And he's speaking to that part of the Jewish nation that believes in him. Chapter 12, verse 32, and he says to them, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see that? To give you the kingdom. Well, how did they receive this honor of being the Jews that would receive the kingdom? Because remember, it was originally promised to the whole Jewish nation. So let's back up to Matthew chapter 21. Yes, they did that because they believed. That's right. But well, that's what separated them. That's right. That is what separated them. But the reason they got the opportunity that the little flock did, because remember, well, let's just read it. Chapter 21, verse 42. Where the Lord is talking to both his disciples and the unbelievers. He says unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected," which represents him, "the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Like, can you, is this, should this be marvelous in your eyes? He says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So he took it from the whole nation, which rejected him and crucified him. And he gave it to the remnant, or the little flock of believers. Some people say that God gave the kingdom to us Christians. That's replacement theology, right? That's what that's called. But it wasn't promised to us Christians, and we're not a nation. Right? We are a body of believers. We're not. Now, the United States is a nation, but that's neither here nor there. We're members of the body of Christ, just like God made a nation out of the few Jews that went into Egypt a long time ago, and he made a mighty nation out of them. He, again, is going to make a nation out of this remnant, you know, and it's going to be to them that he's going to hand the New Testament kingdom. But right now, they are just a small group in a nation of unbelievers in a corner of the Roman Empire. Let's see how they're doing. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42.
I'm interrupting you for just a second.
Yes, sir?
I don't know if it's just where I'm sitting or my ear, but every time you speak, I hear a high-pitched whistle.
Let's see if closing this door will help. I've got the speaker on in here thinking that some people might come that needed to sit in there. So if that's enough, tell me. If not, I'll go in there and turn it off. So you thought maybe we were having a sign here, did you? Okay, this is a good set of verses here. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It's talking about the apostles and the believers right after the Lord has risen, and they're preaching and they're trying to save as many Jews as they can. And this is talking about the ones that are believing and meeting together. And so in verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Ooh, what doctrine would that be?
Gospel of the kingdom.
The gospel of the kingdom. What, nobody's come up and yet and said anything about if you believe that the Lord died for your sins and was buried and rose again, you can be saved. That's not here. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And so they continue in their doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So, a couple of things here. Have you ever been in a church where they say, "Why aren't you all behaving like this?"
Yes.
I have, you know. And, of course, this is not to us. It's not about us. Mm-hmm. This is to the Jews that had the power of the Holy Spirit, and they could behave like this. Mm-hmm. I don't see any of the pastors that try to promote us behaving like this today behaving like this.
Yeah.
Right? Because we can't do that today. We're just...
There's a whole lot of churches that believe in everything from Pentecost on, except sharing their stuff with everybody.
Right, exactly. Or sacrificing a lamb, or any of the things that are inconvenient, you know. So Sabbath days, you know, you can pick out the ones that they throw away. So, okay, but they did continue to believe in the doctrine of the kingdom to be established by the returning Messiah in Jerusalem. Wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They sold their possessions and divided them. They were together. So when we're asked, why aren't we like that today? After all, it says the word church in there. Did you notice? The church continued. So doesn't that mean that that's us?
No.
Because that's what a lot of people say. They say, well, it says church there, and we're church. So what does church mean?
Ecclesia, called out
assembly. Oh, we got some people in here that know. Ecclesia, or called out assembly, which that word can be used for any called out assembly. Doesn't even have to be a religious one, okay? That's just a called out assembly. This is not us, it's them, and they had powers we don't have. Let's go on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Lame from his mother's womb. That means he was born lame. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch and called, on the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So we wish we could have those powers today to heal all the loved ones and fix the world. But we don't. That's not God's plan. He's got a different plan, and that's not it. In the days when God allowed that power to be manifested in our Lord and the apostles, far from solving the problems of the world, they were persecuted and killed. You know, so that's the answer for those who say, well, if God just gave us those powers today. Well, he gave them those powers, and look what the world did. I think it would do it a lot quicker today. Yet their job at that time, the apostles, the disciples' job, was to save any Jews they could into the kingdom of Christ. That's what they were doing before their time wrapped up, you might say, for that period of time. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of the whole world, ye men of Israel," he's talking just to them, "why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" In other words, probably we're about to declare them God because they made this man walk. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," those are capitalized, that's the Lord, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Well, I remember, and I think, Karen, you actually went on one of the trips when Larry Baskin used to take people to Brazil to teach, and he'd go to this great big open place and start playing music. He had a band, and they'd start playing music, and they'd attract a big crowd, and then he'd preach. Well, Peter had a better method. He had miracles and wonders. He healed a lame man, and that attracted a big crowd. Now what's there to do but preach, right? The result was the same. It's time to preach the gospel. Of course, he was preaching their gospel. So he says to them that they've killed the Prince of Life. Let's go to verse 17. And he is a little nicer to them. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So he's saying, I know you didn't do it on purpose. "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." He's saying that happened was supposed to happen. It was prophesied. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That sounds a little bit like our gospel, except our sins are gone from the moment we believe. In this case, he adds when, which of course is a very important time word. When are they going to be blotted out for them? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now remember, the Lord is gone. After the cross, he's gone. So when's he going to come back? In the tribulation and the kingdom. That's right. It's when he's going to come back. It says, so from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So remember then, because what a lot of churches do is they think when he comes to sit on his kingdom that that's when he's coming for us. I mean, that's when we're going to be with him in his kingdom. They've just completely misunderstood that before then he's coming for us, only he doesn't come to earth. He comes for us in the air. So it's a different thing. But at that time, that's for the Jews only, right? So they're being saved for the kingdom, which was prophesied since the world began, but they are going to have to wait until their prophet and king returns. Their prophet and king that Moses spoke about. Let's go back to Acts, not back to, forward to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And that's why the nation ended up getting set aside. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So surely the word will get around to the Jewish priests, the Pharisees, the leaders, about the healing powers of the apostles, and they'll be pleased, don't you think? They'll know they must be from God. Otherwise, how could they have those powers? That's the whole Jewish system. If there's miracles and wonders, then it's from God.
You know, it's interesting. We're past Pentecost, and from what you just read, it's evident that Israel is still above the other nations.
Yeah, that's right. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they didn't like them using Jesus' name, and some of them didn't like them talking about the resurrection from the dead, because not all the Jews believed in that. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So we've got two separate things happening at the same time, right? It's one, the leaders are mad, and they're trying to find a way to stop this because it knows it threatens their power base. On the other hand, people are believing. Not all of them, but a bunch of them, you know. So, and they're in trouble, remember this, with the established religious authority because they're teaching the truth. And it's the same thing today. You go into any church you want and start talking about grace and about how to rightly divide the Bible and all these things that we're learning through Paul, and you'll be branded a troublemaker at that church because you'll be taking away their power base. What's their power base? Well, yeah, putting you under obligation to give money, to attend, to do the things that they want you to do. So you're basically saying to them, no, you don't have to do that. Yeah, I haven't hit the pastor down in in Holly Springs real hard yet about that they don't have to tithe, but I have mentioned it, you know. So they don't have to be baptized. They don't have to give money. Just believe. They don't want to hear that. They're not in trouble with the Lord, and they're not in trouble with 5,000 or more Jews that have been added to the little flock. They're in trouble with the established religious authority. I think this is really important because sometimes we feel left out and alone. How come we're so few and they're so many?
Mm-hmm. What would be interesting to point out to that pastor, not only about the tithe, but when it said that Peter, when he healed the guy, he says, silver and gold I have none. The leadership had no money either.
Right. That is right. They were wiped out. All right. So Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, you know, that same name, Jesus Christ, by trusting in him and what he did for us, we're saved. But they were saved by believing that Jesus was the Christ. It was that name. And because that was the name they rejected, and it was by accepting him, that name, that they could be accepted. So God's message has been delivered to the leaders once again. Will they listen now? Seeing that it is delivered with a powerful sign. Let's go to verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they know these things. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They see the miracle standing right there in front of them. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They can't deny it, but they're going to fight it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That's in the name of Jesus Christ. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now that's true blindness, isn't it? When it's right in front of your eyes and you're still going to deny it. They had to know about how the crowds were all hearing them in their own languages. They had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They knew that this lame man for life had been healed. And they knew that they had been with Jesus, and they were claiming that it was in his name that they had been healed. So, yet they rejected it. So, did the apostles cower in fear with this threat? Aren't these the same guys that hid and denied the Lord when he was being questioned? What's changed? The power of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You figure out whether we should listen to you or listen to God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So you can imagine what his legs were like, all shriveled up and no muscles, nothing for 40 years of not being able to move them.
Picture of Israel.
Oh, yeah, 40 years. That's good. Good point. All same thing. All right, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So, all this is prophecy, right, that they're doing right here. And in fact, let's just go to the Psalm, which is in the middle of your book, Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. So you can see that Peter understands what happened to the Lord and is happening, and he understands now that it was prophesied by King David 1,000 years before this is happening, because he's quoting him. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord had inspired David to say, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. So, in a way, there's an order to this prophecy, right? The heathen have raged and the people have imagined a vain thing is when the Lord was on earth. And you might say that the Jews brought him to be crucified and the heathen crucified him. They thought they could rid themselves of Christ through the crucifixion. The derision and vexation of the Lord was partially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. 70 AD, when the Romans came in and totally destroyed Jerusalem, and will be completely fulfilled against both unbelieving Jew and Gentile during that time of wrath or tribulation that is still to come. Another part of this prophecy that's still to be fulfilled is the king reigning in Jerusalem with the believing Jews over the Gentiles, and that's something that's definitely going to happen in the kingdom. Over the Gentiles that exist then, not us. We're going to be gone. So they are warned in verses 10 to 12. And this is what Peter is referring to. He's now realizing that it's all going according to God's plan. Let's go on to verses 28 to 31. I'm sorry, in Acts, verses 28 to 31. Chapter 4. So he had just said in verse 27, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So as much as all these people are raging against the Lord and they crucified him and they were doing everything they were doing to him, what Peter is telling them is that they are doing whatsoever the council determined before, God's council determined before to be done. So this was determined by God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So this is Peter asking that they be given strength and boldness to speak against these Jewish leaders that have threatened them and are after them. By the way, he didn't ask God to kill them or zap them. He knew what his job was now. By stretching forth thy hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let's see, is that as far as I'm going to go today? So the position that the Jews are in is their king and our Lord is gone, right? And they're doing the tough job now. We're in Acts at the end of chapter 4. They still have the tough job of in the middle of this hostile nation, you might say. Now, why couldn't Israel accept that Jesus was the Messiah? What do you think hindered them the most?
They didn't want a meek and lowly Savior. They wanted somebody that was
going to
bash Rome.
That's for sure. That hindered them.
Their leaders. Their religious leaders.
No doubt. But why?
Because they had to give up their power.
Wasn't a king.
They had to admit they were guilty of killing him, too. I mean, it's all those things, right? But I bring that up because that's what I see the most in people today. If you're trying to talk to them about the Lord, the first thing they have to admit is that they're guilty. And that is the hardest thing to admit. And in their case, what were they guilty of? Crucifying the Messiah, you know. So that was just almost impossible for them to admit. They had to kill the message that was sending.
They would also have to say they were blind to the Scriptures because the Scriptures spoke of him and laid it all out.
No doubt. But they had done the deed, you know. And I think that was really something that prevented them a whole lot. So I was going to mention something else. I think I will because we've got a few minutes. I was hoping we had some other folks here, but let's go to Proverbs. This is a different subject, kind of, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 22. Have you ever raised a child? Anybody in here?
Still am.
Right.
Proverbs
chapter 22, verse 6. And I bring this up because there are a lot of parents that know this verse, or at least have sort of heard of it. They don't really know it completely, or they might not be so upset, but they know of this verse. Let's read it. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, where the Lord tells us some wisdom through Solomon. He says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So, here's the problem. Annette and I don't have that problem. We didn't train up our child in the way he should go. We mistrained our children. We didn't know better. And by the time we did, we had to go back to them and try and teach them the things that we wish we had taught them when they were young. So it kind of doesn't apply a whole lot to us. But the people that it applies to are people that have really, they were Christians from the beginning. They raised their children according to the way they thought the Lord would want them to be raised. And now all of a sudden, they're going into their teen years or their early 20s, and they're going crazy. they're going different, and they look at it in this particular case. The way that I heard the quote is, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it." Now that's what we'd like, right? It's that he would not depart of it, and they're seeing evidence that he's departing from it. But that's not what the verse says. It says, "When he is old, he will not depart from it." And I think the Amish religion, it's because of a verse like this, I'm sure, that part of their tradition is they raise up their children. They're very strict. I mean, they're definitely legalists. They believe in the law. But nevertheless, they raise their children up real strictly in their community in the way they should go, you know. And then they let them go. They tell them to go out in the world and do whatever they want to do and find out whatever they want to find out. And then when it's all done, if they want, come back to the community. So they know the same thing that we know, and that is that God gives us free will. See, the problem with, "and he will not depart from it," is I want to keep making sure that they behave the way I think they ought to behave. And even the Amish, they have an attitude about it. Because if he doesn't come back, they assume that means they've gone bad. They're out here in the world with a bunch of sinners, and they've decided to be sinners. But I'd like to invent a little parable about an Amish lady that goes out into the world and goes crazy and gets into drinking and drugs and all the things that that community does not permit. Because I don't think they even have radios or electricity. They're really strict, you know. And she learns from the suffering, from these experiences and everything. And eventually she maybe gets married to the wrong kind of person, gets a divorce, ends up living somewhere with a child, honoring and praising the Lord, and has come back to the things that she believes in. Not to the Amish community, but she has learned, and to some community that does praise the Lord and believe in the Lord. So, according to the proverb, it all worked out. But according to the Amish community, it didn't, because they think she'll not depart from it means not depart from their version of how they ought to behave. And so that's the problem with a lot of us that raise children, is we forget, first of all, that they have to go out and learn it for themselves. We can prepare them the best we can, but once we let them go, they're on their own, and we're going to see some things we don't like to see. Mm-hmm. There's a certain time when I was really glad my children were not where I could see them. So they could do all those things without me seeing them. But If you brought them up right, I do believe that they will come back to that if they believed. The other part of the conversation that I think that we had is, when you have your children, teach them to believe. Teach them the words of God to believe. If all you teach them is law, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, what do they have to return to? Except a doctrine that they can't keep. So why would they ever go back to that? But if you've taught them about the grace of God, and yes, ma'am.
No, you finish, and then I'll say what I want.
Oh, but if you've taught them about the grace of God, and you've taught them about the love of God for us, and they've developed a love for God, they still may go crazy, but they will return to that because they know that God is waiting to forgive them, or already has. Not that they have to submit now to some straitjacket. Yes.
I was going to say, I heard a sermon not too long ago that I wished I had heard before I started parenting, because I've made every mistake in the book. But he said that, you know, even as parents, even as, you know, godly parents, we can make the mistake if we try to teach our children right and wrong through the law, in the sense that, you know, I always heard, well, you just do what's in here, and, you know, this is the way it is, but it was beaten over my head.
Right.
But what he said is that what you teach is, well, why do you tell the truth? Or why are you honorable?
Right.
Because God is truth.
Yeah.
You teach them about a person.
Right.
And that makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah, if they believe it, they believe it. You know, that's the whole thing, is if you can put in front of them, because you can't force them, but you if you can be persuasive enough and honest enough, because the problem with parents is they see every fault you've got. Even if you're almost the perfect Christian parent, you got faults. And so if you're telling them to be perfect and you've got faults, they already see that from the beginning. It does get... Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go to something that was written for us. Ephesians chapter 6, better get there, verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul is telling us, he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Excuse me, is everybody there? "Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So what would provoke children to wrath would be you demanding out of them something they know you aren't. And that's the only thing I knew when I was growing up, is behavior being demanded out of me that my parents didn't follow. I remember they used to use the word damn a lot. Damn. And so us boys, well, we like that word, you know. And we used it once around them, and it was like, whoa, we got our mouths washed out and everything, you know. So that's the problem. You know, they smoked cigarettes. They wouldn't let us smoke them. So we went out and got some dried banana leaves and rolled them up, put it in our mouth and lit it, and that fire went right down our throats, and we didn't do that again, you know. But that's the trouble, is, you know, children know their parents. They know every crack there is there. So when you start either pretending that you're better than you are or just demanding out of them that they behave better than you are, teach them. Like what Karen said, teach them the truth, you know, and they'll go from there. So provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I like those two together, because the admonition really is that the Lord tells us what's good for us and what's bad for us. Right from the beginning. Paul tells us that all the way through. There's no doubt about it. And then the nurture is that the Lord nurtures us. You know, He loves us, He nurtures us, He brings us up. If we know that as children, then that's just going to help us throughout our lives. So I wish that I had known these things when I was young and I had been able to raise my children that way. But mainly I just wanted to bring it up in case there was anybody here that's saying, "Why, Lord, why? I taught them right all the way through, and now look how they're behaving." You know, they're being just like I was, using their own will to discover. Because I really think that God puts in this world, I used to have a game called Labyrinth Spell, something like that. And you had a little ball or marble in it, and you'd try and manipulate it. It was like a maze to get it somewhere, you know. And, of course, it had a lot of holes that you could fall out with. I like the idea more with a maze, is that whichever way you went, you end up at the finish line. Because with the Lord, if you believe in the Lord and you're teaching your children about the Lord, then that's the same thing. If they already have the Lord in them when they go out into the world, they're going to take a bunch of different turns. But in their old age, they're going to be with the Lord, you know. Anyway, good grief, I shouldn't have left this on.